God will not allow evil to go unpunished. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seamow demonstrates this truth as he continues with our series in the book of Judges and shows us just how sad Gideon's legacy was as we see it play out in his son, Abimelech. The story involves idolatry, civil unrest, fratricide, deceit, retribution, and a large millstone. Ultimately, Abimelech meets his demise from the hand of God, who punishes him for the wrong he has done to the house of his father. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, July 12th, 2015. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seamow with his message from the book of Judges entitled, Abimelech, the Bramble King.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to Judges chapter 9 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. I want to disclose up front, as a caveat, I guess, this is a more graphic section of Scripture, by far not the most graphic that we'll come across in the book of Judges. I guess I'm a little more worried about the moms and the children, but I'll put that out there. This is the Word of God. There's much spiritual benefit even in these uglier of passages. Last week, we looked at the downward spiral in the life of Gideon. He was a judge of Israel, and we saw a little bit of how he had declined spiritually. And what we look at this week is Gideon's legacy, and what a poor legacy it is. He later, Gideon in his life, he ended up using his sword against his own people who slighted him. Eventually, he even fashioned an ephod out of the spoils of war, set that up as an idol, and whether he set it up on its own or he put it on another idol or perhaps he even wore it himself, it doesn't really matter. The point is that Gideon, the judge of God, led the hearts of Israel away from the Lord into idolatry. And it just shows the sinfulness in the heart of Gideon. And if that wasn't enough, he denied the crown, and yet even while denying the crown and saying that neither him or his sons will rule over them, he then accepts spoils of war, he accepts the symbols of nobility and royalty from the Midianites as he conquers them, he takes the royal robes, and then he lives and acts like a king. He not only has the royal robes and the spoils of war, but he even assembles a large harem, and he fathers 70 sons, including a man named Abimelech. And he's a son of Gideon from a Canaanite concubine. Abimelech's name means son of the king. And so even as you deny the crown, if you name your son of the king, kind of shows where your heart's at. Abimelech is whose story we're going to look at this morning. This is the legacy, again, of Gideon, a sad legacy. And we'll be covering all of chapter 9 this morning. Due to the length of the passage, I'm not going to read it before the sermon. We're going to read it throughout. I do like to read stuff that we're going to cover before because it kind of puts it all together in one telling and you kind of get some of the context. But rest assured, we're going to go through every word of chapter 9 this morning. And I'm actually going to start, back up a little bit and start in chapter 8, verse 30, and that records for us the end of Gideon's life. This is what we read. Now Gideon had 70 sons who were his direct descendants, for he had many wives. His concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he named him Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a ripe old age and was buried in the tomb of his father, Joash, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Then it came about, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berith their god. Thus the sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done. Now, even before Gideon's death, Israel was already in a state of apostasy and decline. We would be hard-pressed to kind of separate a time where Israel seemed to be in a state of revival. It just didn't happen. It was Gideon himself, the acting judge, who led the people back into idolatry. So it'd come as no surprise that upon his death, the people would fall into further wickedness. And as we discussed last week, not only did Israel worship the gods of the Canaanites, but they made Baal-berith their god. Baal-berith, Baal of the covenant. And you remember God had given a covenant to the Israelites as he brought them up out of the land of Egypt. And now the Israelites were saying, "Here, I offer you Baal-berith, the god of the covenant. He's the god, Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And the bottom line is that Israel, in their sinfulness, had forgotten all that God had done for them, and they had forgotten even the good that Gideon had done for them. Remember, they had cried out to God, and God had sent a prophet, and the prophet had come and had told them how God had only been faithful to them, and God had done all these good things for them, and God had rescued them. And then the prophet had said, but you have sinned against God. You have only done evil. And even in the midst of that, God sent a rescuer, and God sent Gideon. And they had forgotten both the Lord and Gideon. To forget the Lord was to forget that God had rescued them in answer to their plight, in answer to their cries for help. And in forgetting Gideon, they had forgot that God had used Gideon to defeat the Midianites. He had used 300 men to defeat 135,000 through really psychological warfare at its best. Now look at what happens in chapter 9, verse 1. "And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and spoke to them and to the whole clan of the household of his mother's father." So Gideon had 70 sons from his harem of wives, but only one son is mentioned in chapter 8, and that's the son Abimelech, who is the son of Gideon's Canaanite concubine. Now, why was he the only son mentioned? Well, because chapter 9 is Abimelech's story. He's a central character. He is Gideon's legacy. And when Gideon dies, his son Abimelech wants to assume leadership. And after all, his father did name him son of the king. And he probably grew up thinking that he should be next in line over his other brothers. And he wants to assume Gideon's leadership role. And he probably lived in the vicinity of Ophrah with the rest of his family. And they probably had a large type of family compound in that city. And so upon Gideon's death, he travels back to the relatives of his mother, back to, makes me feel like Arthur Fonzarelli. He travels back to Shechem, and this is what he says, verse 2. He says, "Speak now in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? Also remember that I am your bone and your flesh." Pretty compelling argument here. He goes to his extended family and he says, what's preferable, guys? You guys want 70 guys to rule over you, all the sons of Gideon, or you want just one? And by the way, I am family. What's preferable, to have a family member rule over you or outsiders? And there's an assumption that someone is going to rule after Gideon's death. Remember, Gideon was the one who said, "Neither I nor my sons will rule. The Lord will be king over you, or shall rule over you." But reading this would be led to the conclusion that Gideon did in fact rule in some fashion over the people, because upon Gideon's death, there is a leadership void that his son is saying, "I want to fill that." Verses 3 and 4. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on his behalf in the hearing of all the leaders of Shechem. And they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our relative." They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-berith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. A couple of important things to point out here. First of all, Abimelech is successful in persuading the family of his mother. But take a look at what happens. They finance him money out of the treasury of Baal-berith. And you'll recall what we just read in chapter 8, verse 33, that the Israelites had made Baal-berith their god, the god of Israel. And that's now where they're financing Abimelech's campaign here. And you can't lose sight of the irony. This story is so full of irony all the way throughout, and we'll point out some of that as we go. But the new god of Israel, by the wicked idolatry of the people, finances the political campaign of Abimelech to get rid of Israelites. And who's driving the decision making? The Canaanites. Okay, this is how this is all, this is just twisted. 70 shekels to help Abimelech get rid of his 70 brothers. And this was a day when lives were cheap. Look what happens in verse 5. Then he went to his father's house in Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. So Abimelech murders all of his brothers except one. He hires a bunch of reckless lowlifes, and they round up his brothers. They're paid by the coffers of Baal-berith. He kills them. The text reads on a single stone. Stones were the places of sacrifice. And so since Baal-berith was funding this endeavor, it was only fitting in Abimelech's mind to offer his brothers as a sacrifice to Baal-berith, the new god of Israel. He didn't hire these reckless criminals to pick up their swords and attack his brothers in open battle. He was capturing them, and then he killed them one by one on a sacrificial stone. Verse 6. All the men of Shechem and all Beth Milo assembled together, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar which was in Shechem. Abimelech accomplishes his goal. He becomes king. Now, we've spoken of this in the past. You remember Joshua gathering the people together. This was in Joshua chapter 24. And Joshua spoke to them. And he said to them, "Look, what are you guys going to do? Are you guys going to follow the gods of Egypt from where you were captives? Are you going to follow the gods beyond the river? Are you going to follow the gods of the Amorites in whose land we live? Or are you going to follow the Lord?" And this is where Joshua makes his famous speech, and he says, "For me and my house, we're going to follow the Lord." You guys remember all of that. All the people said, "No, we're going to serve the Lord as well. We're going to follow the Lord." And Joshua covenanted. He made a covenant with the people. And where was that done? Right in Shechem. And he wrote the words of the law, and he set up a large stone under the oak tree of Shechem. Right under this oak, on the very stone that Joshua set up to remind Israel of their commitment to the covenant and that they swore to follow, this is where they coronate the king that God didn't choose, that starts from a reign of terror and fratricide, and that was funded by idolatry. This is how far they have come. Now you remember that Gideon's youngest son Jotham hid himself while his brothers were murdered. And so now in verse 7, Jotham is now brought back onto the scene. And you have to love the way the author of Judges here just kind of puts this together. You know, it's like even while we're reading about Gideon, he makes this passing mention of one of his sons, Abimelech, and kind of goes in your reading and out. And then all of a sudden, Abimelech becomes the central character. And then as we're reading about all of this stuff, another son is mentioned in Jotham. And it's just this offshoot, and now Jotham is brought out. You know, who at the time you're almost like, well, who cares about Jotham? He's just a kid. He's the youngest of the family. You know, what's he going to do? And you'll remember that Abimelech's name, what does it mean? It means my father is king. And that, of course, you know, shows that even Gideon, when he says, you know, I'm not going to rule over you, my sons are not going to rule over you, but he names his son that. Well, it proves that Gideon was a liar. What's Jotham's name? Jotham's name means the Lord is honest. And he's contrasted. God is contrasting his name and what he says with that of this sinful generation that's coming out. And no matter Abimelech's plans, the Lord easily frustrates them. Abimelech is powerful. Jotham is weak. You'll remember, though, that God used 300 warriors to defeat 135,000. God doesn't rely or need human strength. And that was a lesson Abimelech apparently did not learn. Verse 7. Now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted his voice and called out. Thus he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Maybe not going as far as a thus says the Lord, but Jotham, this is an attention-gathering statement. Listen to my words and God will listen to yours. And of course, the reverse is implied as well. If you don't heed me and you go on listening to Abimelech and his wicked course of action, then God will not hear you when you cry out in your day of trouble. Verses 8 through 15. Then this is what Jotham says. He says, once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my fatness with which God and men are honored and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come reign over us. But the fig said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, you come reign over us. The bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Jotham, he tells him a story. This story classified in just the genre of literature. This is a fable, but it's a prophetic fable. The trees want to anoint a king, and they go to the each tree, and each tree says that it's too busy doing something that is productive to society as a whole. And there's no self-interest there. Their response is that, you know, this is something that's good for all of men, right? The olive tree wants to go on, it says, producing its shall I give up my fatness and rule over the other trees? The fig tree, should I give up my delicious fruit? The vine, shall I give up the grapes which are produced into wine and make merry the hearts of men? And then they offer kingship to the bramble. And the bramble doesn't offer anything to men. Bramble's worthless. And the bramble is, in fact, the curse of sin, isn't it? Thorns and thistles will come from the ground. And so Jotham curses the trees, and the bramble even goes as far as saying, if you want to anoint me king, come under and take refuge in my shade. As if you can imagine anything as absurd as a tree finding shade in the shade produced from a thorn bush. So he curses the trees, and he says nothing but fire will come from the bramble. And the bramble will consume the trees, and the trees will consume the bramble. And just in case they're too dense to catch on, he interprets his fable. Verse 16 through 20. Now therefore, if you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king. Now what this means is that if they have made Abimelech king in the right way. Okay? If they have made Abimelech king in the right way. If you have dealt in truth and integrity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have dealt with him as he deserves, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you have risen against my father's house today and have killed his sons, 70 men on one stove, on one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your relative. I'm going to stop there for a second. Technically, it's 69 men, but in the story, it's always rounded up to 70, but Jotham escapes, of course. Just don't want you to get confused there. If then you have dealt in truth and integrity with Jerubbaal and his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. Notice that Jotham, he interprets his prophecy here, and he begins it and kind of ends it in that same way. If you've dealt in truth and in integrity, both dealing with making Abimelech king as well as dealing with the house of Jerubbaal or Gideon, his father, he says, then rejoice. And it's of course, as he's saying this, everyone who hears this knows that has not been the case. They could have right there dethroned Abimelech, tried to at least make right all that they have done. But what Jotham doesn't realize, of course, is that the hands of the men he's talking to are just as guilty as the hands of Abimelech, because they're the ones that are funding and strengthening his actions. In verse 17, Jotham reminds them of all the good deeds his father has done, that Gideon was the one that essentially freed them from the 8 years or 7 years of oppression under the hand of Midian. In other words, the house of Jerubbaal has done good to you, and now you have repaid the house of Jerubbaal with evil. And you have raised Abimelech, he who has killed the sons of Jerubbaal, as your king. And so essentially what you have here is Jotham pronouncing a curse upon the people of that region, Shechem, Beth Milo, and the surrounding area, and pronouncing a curse upon Abimelech. And I want you to see some of the irony that's taking place even in what's happened right here as we look at redemptive history. Jotham is standing on Mount Gerizim. Now, we would know that today. We think of the West Bank area where all that contention is occurring. That's where Mount Gerizim is. There's two large mountains. You got Mount Gerizim and you got Mount Ebal. And Mount Gerizim is the holy mountain of the Samaritans. Okay, even to this day, that's where. So the Samaritans think of Mount Gerizim as the Jews think of Jerusalem. Okay, and this is their holy mountain. This would be where they conduct their Passovers and so forth. But it's also significant to the Jews, and here's why. When they entered the Promised Land, they were to set up stones in the shape of an altar, and they were to bleach them with lime, and they were to put those stones on Mount Ebal. Okay? And this is something that Moses had commanded them to do. And then the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin, tribe of Joseph being, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh, were to stand beneath Mount Gerizim. Okay? Two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. This altar goes up on Ebal, and those tribes were to stand beneath Mount Gerizim. And then the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali were to stand beneath Mount Ebal. And this would have been at this large flat plain between these two mountains. Okay, big flat area, two mountains opposing. And the reading of the blessings of the covenant were to be directed to Mount Gerizim. And the readings of the curses of the covenant were to be directed toward Mount Ebal. Now, this was what Moses had told them that he wanted them to do in Deuteronomy 11. The details of what they were to be reading, we can find that at Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And this is what Joshua did, as recorded in Joshua chapter 8. And thus, all Israel, right, all the tribes present would be accountable for the totality of the covenant, all of God's law. And all of Israel heard the blessings and the curses that would follow. And whenever they looked up on Mount Ebal, there was an altar there that was bleached white with lime, and it would remind them that God was a God of judgment and that he had pronounced curses upon their disobedience. From that time forth, Mount Gerizim has always been looked at as the Mount of Blessing. Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. And here is Jotham standing on the Mount of Blessing. And what does he do? He pronounces a curse upon the people. This is huge. And then he runs away. He runs and hides. He knows that if Abimelech catches him, he's only going to die like the rest of his brothers. And the rest of the chapter is a fulfillment of Jotham's prophecy. Verse 22 to 25. Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. The men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by along the road, and it was told to Abimelech. So Abimelech's rule is short-lived, right? 3 years. Text says that God got involved here, sending an evil spirit. This probably means that God removed any protection that he might have upon Abimelech and the men of Shechem and allowed the hordes of the enemy to do what they do best, which is create contention and strife and malcontent between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the result was that the folks had discord between them. And so they positioned men on the top of the elevated areas along the road. And what these men would do, they were highwaymen. And as people went by, they would rob them. And of course, this led folks to become upset at Abimelech. Why? Because Abimelech claimed to rule this country, right? I mean, what kind of leader would allow these, you know, these vagrants to come up here and steal from us? You know, who runs this place anyway? Now look at what happens in verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. Now we have a new character on the scene. Meet Gaal, the new Abimelech. Okay? Now what seems to have happened is that this guy, Baal, he didn't want Abimelech to rule. And so when 3 years ago, when Abimelech takes the crown, Gaal heads out of Dodge, him and his family. And now that there's discord between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, Baal moves back into Dodge because now he sees opportunity. And he wants to really remove Abimelech from his pathetic throne. So this is what happens, verse 27. Then they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. So we have this big drunken party. The theme of the party is let's curse Abimelech. Everybody's in agreement. And so everyone's a little tipsy and angry at Abimelech. And here comes Gaal and he offers his coronation speech, verses 28 and 29. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, says, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal and is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, now Abimelech's not at the party, he's just kind of how drunken people do, boast, right? He said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." And you remember originally, Abimelech had made, of course, the ethnicity campaign. That was how he began his campaign. You know, hey guys, you know, do you want the 70 half-brothers to rule over you, or do you want me? You know, I'm at least half your relative. Wouldn't it be better to have me? I'm part of your family. And of course, they go that way. And here's Gaal, and he's, of course, making the same play. You know, why not have, I'm a full member of the family. He's the son of Jerubbaal. He's a half-breed, right? Same kind of play. He's the new Abimelech. And he raises this challenge to Abimelech, get your army ready, I'm coming for you. Verse 30, and we'll read to 41. Then Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed. His anger burned. He sent messengers to Abimelech deceitfully, saying, "Behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and behold, they are stirring up the city against you." Now, real quickly, by him sending them deceitfully doesn't mean they're going to deceive Abimelech. He's sending them covertly under Gaal's nose. That's what's going on here. "Now, therefore, arise by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. In the morning, as soon as the sun is up, you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And behold, when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you shall do to them whatever you can." So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the city gate, and Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from the ambush. When Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." But Zebul said to him, "You're seeing the shadow of the mountains as if they were men." Gaal spoke again and said, "Behold, people are coming down from the highest part of the land, and one company comes by way of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your boasting now, with which you said, 'Who is Abimelech that we should serve him?' Is this not the people whom you despised? Go out now and fight with them." So Gaal went out before the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him, and many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech remained at Aramah, but Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not remain in Shechem. So Zebul here, he's Abimelech's commander, is kind of his right-hand man. He issues a warning and war counsel to Abimelech, and Abimelech trusts the counsel of his commander. He then goes and responds. He lies in ambush of these men that are in the city. And early in the morning, you can picture it, Gaal comes out. He's got a Starbucks in one hand, his you know, cranberry orange scone in the other. He's waiting for the sun to rise. You know, you can picture this. And then he's "Well, I think I see men." And he tells this to Zebul. And Zebul says, "Well, you should drink more coffee. Your eyes are tired. That's not what you're seeing. It's just shadows." And then he says, no, seriously, there's men. There's a group coming down here and a group coming down there. And you know, typically what happens is these guys that talk really big and do a lot of bragging, they're the last ones to actually follow through on what they're bragging about. And Gaal here is no exception to the rule. And so Zebul there kind of criticizes him and says, "Actually, aren't those the guys you talked so big about the other night that you said you hated and you wanted to do all this stuff too? There they are. Go get them, boy." And so what could Gaal do but go into battle? And so him and his unprepared warriors get up, and they, of course, are easily defeated, and they take the flight. Zebul takes command of the city. He kicks all of Gaal's relatives out. Abimelech doesn't enter the city. And this is what we read in verse 42 and 45 through 45. "Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people and divided them into three companies and lay in wait in the field. And when he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all who were in the field and slew them. Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city, and he killed all the people who were in it. Then he razed the city and sowed it with salt." Gaal and his relatives are gone. The people of Shechem are thinking, "Okay, that guy's gone. Everything's going to get back to normal. Let's start farming again." They head out in the morning, thinking that they're just getting back to normal life. Abimelech is lying in wait, and he kills them. These were not soldiers. These would have been farmers, these, you know, people like that, likely unarmed. And after killing everyone, he makes the land infertile by sowing it with salt. Verse 46 or 49. "When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem heard of it, they entered the inner chamber of the temple of El-Berith. It was told Abimelech that all the leaders of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. So Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand, cut down a branch from the trees, and lifted it and laid it on his shoulder. Then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, hurry and do likewise." All the people also cut down each one his branch and followed Abimelech and put them on the inner chamber. And so the inner chamber, and they set the inner chamber on fire over those inside, so that all the men of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women. With the lower part of the city now destroyed, the only part of the city that remained would have been the upper part of the city. This would have been where the temple was, where the citadel was. And whoever was remaining, the leaders that would have been in the upper city, the smaller portion, fled with their families. They hid in the inner room of the citadel, probably a hold in the tower, and they hid there to escape the wrath of Abimelech. And the irony, of course, is that this was the very temple mentioned back in verse 4 that supplied Abimelech his financing to begin his campaign. Now, further irony, you remember earlier when Gaal and his men were having their big drunken wine fest and cursing Abimelech, they're now hiding in that same room. Abimelech chops a branch from a tree, tells all of his army to do the likewise, and they light the structure on fire and they kill over 1,000 people. Abimelech's words, "What you see me do, do likewise," should kind of flag our memory or jog our memory back to what his dad said when his dad held that pitcher up with the torch in it and broke it and told his army, "What you see me do, do likewise." Of course, his dad doing something as instructed by the Lord and his son doing something for his own tyrannical pleasure. And you can see again how far we've come in one generation. Jotham, you remember, had predicted in his fable. He said in verse 15, "The bramble said to the trees, 'If in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" Take a look at verse 50. "Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he camped against Thebez and captured it. But there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, 'Draw your sword and kill me, so that it will not be said of me, a woman slew him.' So the young man pierced him through, and he died. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his home." You remember the second part of Jotham's curse. This is in verse 20. It says, "But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and Beth Milo and consume Abimelech." Abimelech has already destroyed Shechem. He is now attempting to expand his domain, and he sets his sights on the little town of Thebez. And they're, of course, easily overcome. They flee through the tower, their only position of sanctuary and safety. Abimelech, of course, he's been in this situation before. He knows exactly what to do when everybody gets holed up in the tower. And so he approaches it with a fire. And if, as we're reading the story, we almost think, we of course know what's going to happen. It's what else could happen? But then, of course, enters the unnamed woman, who is quite strong, picks up an upper millstone, dashes it down on Abimelech, and crushes his skull. Abimelech's last command is to his armor bearer, saying, "Run me through, lest it be said a woman has killed me." And he doesn't want to be remembered like Sisera being killed by Jael, of course. But as we read the story, everybody reading the story says, "Look, Abimelech got killed by a woman and threw a rock on his head." Many twists and turns in this story. Abimelech, of course, he meets his end. And here was a man who killed 69 brothers of his brothers, who destroyed a coup to replace him. And he killed off any who might offer any resistance. He attacks a town. They flee. They hide in a tower of safety. Nothing could protect them from his wrath. And he approaches it, of course, to burn it down. And then this millstone gets thrown upon him. That's how the chapter ends, verse 56 and 57. It says, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them." That's the epilogue there. To the Jew, as disturbing as this story is to our modern ears, to the first readers and hearers, that epilogue there would have been to us, "And they lived happily ever after." This was a really wonderful, happy ending to them. Jotham's curse is fulfilled in its entirety. God repays Abimelech for the crimes upon the household of Gideon. The story refers to Gideon as Jerubbaal. That's the name his father gave him. The men of Shechem do not escape the judgment that is upon them for their involvement. You know, so much death, so much bloodshed, yet Abimelech is unable to unseat the true king of Israel. He can't usurp the true crown. It didn't belong to him. That when the crown was offered to Gideon, Gideon rightly said, "I nor my son, but God the Lord." And the Lord here is in battle. Gideon was right. The Lord would rule over, and Abimelech there usurped God's authority, and God repays and punishes him. And so the crown always belonged to God. And so Abimelech, trying to orchestrate his rule and kill off his brothers, put him in contention against the true king. And the Lord, even while Abimelech is trying to put an end to this coup to take his pathetic authority, He can't do anything to unseat God from his throne. And the story is so compelling, and it reads so much development that we kind of forget that God, who is only mentioned a couple of times here, is actually at work and is a central character of what's taking place in these accounts. You remember back in, let me point that out to you, verse 23, and 24, we find God is the one that sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech, so that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech, their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. Okay? And then, of course, how it reads in the epilogue, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon him." God's judgment is taking place, even in the midst of what just seems these coincidences and happenings of life. It just so happened that the men of Shechem put highwaymen to rob people and make people discontent with the rule of Abimelech. And it just so happens that the loudmouth Gale decides that he's going to be a better ruler and tries to unseat Abimelech. And it just so happens that Zebul overhears Gale's boasting and is able to send runners to Abimelech to warn him. And it's just one natural event after another until a millstone falls out of the sky and crushes Abimelech's head. What a fitting end. When people place leaders over them, they largely get leaders they deserve. Perhaps not always, but that observation certainly makes sense as what we read here. Evil people set evil people to rule over them. But God in his grace will eventually rescue us from the Abimelechs of this world. Abimelech appeals to his maternal relations. The story really begins with a woman who brought Abimelech into this world, and it ends with a woman who drops a millstone on his head. Abimelech secures his throne by killing all of his brothers except Jotham. But Abimelech loses. He kills all of his brothers on a single stone. He loses his throne when a single stone kills him. His only brother that remained that Abimelech didn't kill was, of course, young Jotham, but who cares? He's the baby of the family anyway. What can he do? Jotham fights with his words. He pronounces a curse upon Abimelech and his followers, and he pronounces it from the Mount of Blessing. It was Gideon who initially planted the seeds of apostasy upon Abimelech and or upon the people, and that's ripened into a full crop of idolatry and evil. And don't think for a minute that there's no consequences for sin. Often those consequences are not seen until years in the future. Failures in our homes lead to failures in our churches, and failures in our churches are failures in our communities and failures in the country, whichever country we live. And as far, you know, as we've seen Gideon, often those failures are not seen until the next generation. Make no mistake, God will punish evil men. The Abimelechs of this world will not escape the judgment. Gideon didn't leave a good legacy. While he was successful in freeing Israel from the bondage of the Midianites, his heart was far from God. He led the people into idolatry. He set up an ephod, which was a thorn to his household. He took many wives and concubines, even among the Canaanites, and that proved to be the undoing of all he thought he had built. But God is the true deliverer of his people. God comes to their rescue again. This time God uses evil men to destroy evil men. Long before a millstone was thrown out of a tower at the hands of a woman crushing the head of Abimelech, God had told another woman that he would send a deliverer. And directly after the fall, when all man could expect was a curse, and all man could expect was God's anger, God in his grace, even while pronouncing a curse, pronounced the message the first time, the message of good news. And while cursing the enemy, God said, he, in Genesis 3:15, he will put, or I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. The enemy has indeed had his head crushed, but it ultimately didn't come by a woman who threw down a stone designed to crush seed. It would come by the seed of the woman, and it would come upon a blood-soaked cross. And like Abimelech, the enemy has been defeated, and his only efforts can come amidst his death throes as he makes a pathetic attempt to salvage his already vanquished kingdom. The true king has come. His reign is eternal. His reign is perfect. And his people are eternally safe. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, what an incredible story you have recorded here for us. And how easy it would be for us to just dismiss this as an interesting yet unimportant story. And yet, in it we see your hand of justice that will not allow evil to prevail. And that we are reminded that all evil shall come one day by under your judgment, and you shall judge it righteously. And we're reminded, Lord, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Plant these truths in our hearts and minds, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.